A number of years ago, I trained here in London to be a school teacher. Went to a college here in London, part of the University of London, that specialised in training science and maths teachers. I was a science teacher. And during that training course, part of the training course, of course, it was very practical. One of the aspects of the course was you learn by doing it. And so I was thrust in, as it were, at a boys' school in the west part of London. And the boys' school is quite a challenging school. The idea was you learnt by your mistakes, learn on the job, as it were. And so one lesson that particularly vividly has burned into my mind and heart and emotions was one where I attempted to teach a group of year seven, that's 11-year-old boys, about 30 of them, about friction, about the force that slows things down, friction. And the experiment we were doing, I was a science teacher, so it was a practical experiment. The idea was you got a block of wood and you attached a force meter or a Newton meter, something that measures force, to this block of wood, and you dragged it across the bench, and the Newton meter measured the resistance there was before the block started to move. You could measure, it was a measure of friction. That was the idea was, and the experiment was to see what lubricants, what could you use that would reduce friction. So, I looked up a kind of idea for the lessons, and there was a list of substances that were suggested to use as lubricants. So I supplied this class with washing up liquid, sand, and talcum powder as to do three experiments, and they were going to measure the reduction of friction by these lubricants, and we use a table and then do some results from this. I hadn't kind of thought ahead what 30 11-year-old boys would do with talcum powder, washing up liquid, and sand. And so very soon the class became clouded as, unfortunately, the boys had a black uniform, and they found that by putting their hand in the talc and buffing it on the back of their colleagues, that they could make a very nice handprint. Plus filling the room with talcum powder. Then, of course, mixing washing up liquid, sand and talc together made a gooey, lovely mess on all the benches. And I was trying to keep order. Unfortunately, they knew I was a student teacher. They knew my authority was about that much. And I can remember my frustration as I stood there amidst the chaos, amidst the goo and amidst the cloud of talc, as unfortunately my assessing supervisor was sat at the back of the hall and had picked that particular lesson to come and assess me. My best efforts to keep it in order were to no avail. I lost it with that class. I had no respect. It was a disaster. During the course of the year, thankfully, I learned, they taught me how to control the class, how to get the respect of a class and therefore not avoid such disasters. Once I started work as a teacher, I remember overhearing some children talking about me. I'd been teaching for a term or so, and I remember, it's always dangerous, isn't it, overhearing other people talking about you. But the children were talking about me, and I remember them hearing them say, my surname's Hickman. And I remember them saying, cool, we've got Hitler Hickman next. At that point, I realized perhaps I was overdoing the severity, and I needed to be a little less austere. But for any relationship to work, there has to be respect. For any dynamic, whether it's a teacher with children, whether it's with children and parents, whether it's with two adults, respect is the key thing that enables a relationship to function in a way that's right, in a way that's proper. In fact, it's the key that makes relationships work. If respect breaks down, then that relationship between two people is in danger of breaking down too. That's true in human relationships. It's also true, I believe, in our relationship with God. And this relationship between us and God, where we respect God, Scripture uses an even stronger word. Respect is right between two humans. I respect you and you respect me. Between two human beings, respect is the right thing. Between an adult and a child, it's respect both ways round. But between us and God, Scripture uses the word respect, but then strengthens that word and uses a couple of others. Scripture uses the word awe. That our relationship with God is to be something where our respect of God is at a level that is of awe, that I hold God in awe. And then Scripture goes a step further and explains that actually that relationship is respect, is awe, and is fear. That there's an aspect of our relationship with God that is where I hold God with such respect and such awe that the term that's used in the Bible is that of fear. And I want to talk this morning about godly fear. I want to talk this morning about what it means to have a relationship with God such that we respect Him in this way, that our relationship with Him as such that has got fear as part of it. I want to talk this morning as to what it means to fear the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are, Lord, your people, and we are those you've made. We acknowledge today that you are the creator. We acknowledge today that we are the creatures. We acknowledge today that you are the almighty God, the awesome God who sits on his throne, who has all power, who can do anything, who knows everything, and who is everywhere. And we acknowledge our frailty, our humanity, our limited abilities. We acknowledge our dependency on you today. And God, would you teach us by your Spirit? Oh, Spirit of God, would you come amongst us today? Open the eyes of our heart that we would understand, that we would see things maybe we've never understood before. Lord, that we wouldn't just understand them, but we would embrace them and experience these things. God, would you lead us on in our walk with you? Come and move amongst us today, O God. In your power we pray. Amen. It's good to start off just by recognizing that, of course, fear, the word fear, means different things. And there's a negative fear, which is to do with uncertainty as to how someone might react if I step out of line. If you had a school teacher that was a particularly nasty piece of work, then you could be afraid of that school teacher because you never know how they're going to react in a current situation. You may be thinking of one of school. Of course, none of the school teachers present are in that category. But there is a type of fear which is a very good thing. There is a type of fear which is the very basis of a right relationship with God. And if fear is missing in my relationship with God, my relationship with God is lacking. Because fear is a foundational part of a right relationship between a human being and the Almighty God. And so if I'm not appreciating it, understanding it, and actually experiencing what it means to fear God, then I would suggest to you this morning there's an element of our walk with God which is in need of change. To try and get a handle on Scripture and what it teaches about fear, we're going to look first of all at the Apostle Paul as he describes someone who has no relationship with God. In Romans chapter 3, if you look at Romans chapter 3, what it does is it lists the characteristics of the ungodly. Chapter 3 goes through, it describes how people who don't love God, how people who aren't interested in God, how people who are not godly, how they behave, what their attitude is, what they think. And it includes in that list, or that picture that Paul paints with words of the ungodly, includes this phrase: there is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, the characteristic of the non-Christian is that they do not have fear of God in their eyes, in the way they look at God. And as I was driving here this morning, passing the homes, passing some kids playing football out today, past things that I was thinking, as we go by home after home after home, people are to this morning watch TV, reading the paper, going out to play football, whatever they're doing, and they're doing it because they have no fear of God. There's no sense that God has any part of their lives. There's no sense that God has anything to say to them. There's no sense of accountability that God is going to this morning say to them anything at all. And so a characteristic of the ungodly is there is no fear. The opposite is true, that a fear of God is a concern, a right concern, that God has something to say, that God has an agenda for my life, that God has something to say and to input and to do into my life, that God has the right to call me to worship him and love him. So fear of God is not a concern that God's going to get me kind of thing, or a view of an unreasonable character who's just waiting for me to mess up so he can jump on me. But it's opinion of God as someone who's worth listening to. God who's got someone who has the right to speak into my life and to tell me what to do. The Apostle Paul describes himself as someone who fears God. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says this: "We know what it is to fear the Lord." You see, Paul was someone, he knew the love of God. Paul knew the overwhelming love of God, and to such a degree, well, I certainly haven't experienced the love of God like Paul experienced. Paul knew the joy, unspeakable joy. Paul knew what it was to know the joy of the Lord to such extent he felt like he was bursting. Paul knew the whole range of experience of his relationship with God. But there's one facet here I want to highlight. Is he also, look what he says, "We know." Now that's either can be two ways. The Queen, when the Queen speaks, she says "we," meaning she, her. Or it could mean the group of people with Paul. Paul often spoke, I don't know why he did, but he just did. He spoke of himself in this term "we," meaning himself, or the group of people that were with him, his kind of traveling colleagues. Whichever way round, what he's saying here is that I, Paul, know what it is to fear the Lord. So the facets of his relationship with God, he knew the love of God, he knew the joy of God, he knew the peace of God, he knew the grace of God, he knew much of different angles, facets of a relationship with God. Here he says, "I know what it is to fear the Lord." So Paul knew by experience what it was to know the fear of God. As I was reflecting on this verse, I thought, this is it. This is what I want. This is what I believe God wants for us, that we would know with this experiential knowing, not just know about, but we would know what it means that I would live in the fear of God, in the sense of respect, in the sense of awe. I just really want to underline that, because I know the word fear, it's one of these words that can, as I explained before, can mean two things. And we're talking about the fear of the Lord. We've got to put aside all negative aspects of fear and see Paul's talking here about a very positive thing. But it's to do with awe and respect. So if it's more helpful for you, if every time you see the word fear, you kind of feel a bit uncomfortable, think, translate it in your head, the awe of God, the respect of God. But nevertheless, it is this Greek word phobos, fear. Yeah, that's what it is. It's in a sense, it's an extreme awe. It's an extreme respect. It's the respect we only reserve for God. God wants us to have respect for him that we have for no one else. God wants us to have respect for him that we don't have for our employers, or we don't have for our members of our family, or the government, or anybody else. God does want us to respect all those other people, absolutely. But there's a level of respect, there's a degree of respect, there's a whole area of respect, which is this holy awe, which is this holy respect, which is this godly fear. And Paul wants us to experience it, I believe. Paul tasted it, Paul knew it. And I've been asking myself, how much have I, in my journey as a Christian, how much have I moved, tasted? I've tasted the love of God. It's wonderful. The joy of the Holy Spirit. The peace of God. Am I deficient in my relationship with God? Is somehow my relationship with God not fully as all it could be, all it's meant to be, because perhaps I've not appreciated and experienced what it really means to awe, respect, and fear God? And I think I must say, absolutely. I think, you know, I put my hand up and say, I think I'm in that case. I can't say, as Paul said, I know what it is to fear. I know a little bit. But I want to encourage us today, there is a journey of fearing the Lord. And it's not a negative thing at all. Because if we're going to go on with God, if we're going to get near to God, if we're going to get close to God, if we're going to appreciate God in all his goodness, an aspect of God, of his character, of who he is such that it demands from me, the only right response is, God isn't my mate. God is a holy, awesome God who demands my holy fear, respect and awe. And so there's a journey for us today in terms of knowing and experiencing what it means to know the fear of God. The Apostle Peter, we looked at the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, he gives us, again, the same thing. He says this, he says in 1 Peter 2:17, he says, show proper respect to everyone. So Peter is saying it's important to respect everyone. Show proper respect to everyone. And then there's a colon as he lists what to do. He says, love the Christians. The way you show that respect is by selflessly loving other Christians. And then he says this, fear God. He wants us to fear God. He says, as Christians, we should fear God. And then he says we should honor the king. We should have honor for those in worldly authority. Peter's instructions, commands from God, instructions for us, our living, is that we would fear God. And you know, it drives me to prayer. It drives us, I believe, to prayer as we see, God, I don't think I know what it means to fear you. I've just seen a few glimpses, but God, I don't know what it means to hold you with this sense of awe and this sense of God in your holiness. I don't think I really appreciate or know it or experience it. And it drives me to prayer. In fact, it drives me in such a way to see, God, is there anything I'm doing which displeases you? In fact, Paul puts it the opposite way in Ephesians 5 and 10. Ephesians 5 and 10, Paul says, find out what pleases the Lord. So it's a positive thing. So in my life, don't just assume that I'm living my life pleasing God. Actually, it's an active thing. It's a positive thing. God, what can I do that would please you? In all areas of my life, in the way I think, in what I do, in my motives, in how I spend my money, in what I do with my time. God, I want to find out, how can I live in such a way that I would live so I would please you? And that's the right response, I believe, to a God who made us. I want to look this morning at the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at some of the passages in this book. Book of Ecclesiastes was written by one of David's sons. Most people think it was Solomon who wrote it. He wrote this book called Ecclesiastes. And it's written, very interesting book in the Old Testament, because it's written as a quest of someone finding, what's this life all about? It's a very interesting book, the book of Ecclesiastes. One of those books that's not light reading, as it were. But it's a book that's written by someone. He was a king. And most, as I said, most people believe it was Solomon. It was a king, and he was on a quest to find, what is the purpose of life? What's the reason why we're here? What's the whole kind of plot? And so I'm going to read out a couple of passages for what he found out. This is his quest. He tried different things. He thought, maybe the reason we're here is to seek pleasure. It's for my own benefit. And so in Ecclesiastes 2 verse 1, the writer says, I thought in my heart, come, I will test you, talking to his heart, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. And if, in Ecclesiastes 2:10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. This is a king, limitless wealth and power. And so he did every single thing his heart desired. He's in a position that none of us are in today. He could do anything he wanted to do. He tried every pleasure he could think of. He tried it, thinking, is this the purpose? Is this the reason? Is this what it's all about? Is this what life is? He went after pleasure. And he found, no, it was just vanity. It's empty. It doesn't actually satisfy. So what else did he try? Ecclesiastes 2:3, he tried alcohol. He thought, maybe it's about the booze, about the fine wines. I tried cheering myself with wine. Again, he found out that that's not what it's about. So he carried on in his search. Ecclesiastes 2:8. He says, I acquired a harem. And Solomon had 700 concubines. And he says, the delights of the heart of man. He had 300 wives, 700 concubines. And he said, no, this isn't it. This isn't the thing that it's about. It's not about sexual pleasure. He carried on in his quest. Ecclesiastes 2:4. He thought, maybe it's about a career. Maybe I need to do things. Maybe I need to build things. Maybe I need to have achievements after my life. So he says, I undertook great projects. I built houses, I planted vineyards. He did great and amazing things with his time, efforts and talents. But again, he said, it's vanity, it's chasing after the wind, it doesn't satisfy, it's not this. Maybe it's about money, Ecclesiastes 2:8. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. He thought, maybe money is the stuff. He had piles of it, piles of it. Again, he said, it's vanity, it's not about this. Maybe it's about study. Okay, well, it's a good one for you students. Ecclesiastes 12:12. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Few amens this morning. It's not about intellectual pursuit and study. I mean, this guy, he catalogued, he had the money and the privilege to try everything. And he finishes his book, Ecclesiastes, with a stark analysis of the human condition, including the emptiness of just living for all these things. He finishes with a well-known passage, Ecclesiastes 12:5. It says, man, at the end of your life, man goes to his eternal home, mourners go about the streets, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Basically, he says, look, you know, you do all these things. There's sexual pleasure. There's money. There's all these different things. But at the end of the day, what happens to us all is the body goes down to the dust and your spirit goes up to God. He said, these things are temporal things. And so through all these things, he concludes it. Look how he concludes it. Ecclesiastes 12:8. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, the writer. Everything is meaningless. Pursuing all these things, he said, it's absolutely amasses to nothing. But this is the punchline. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 and 14. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Fear God. See, if all that happens is we live our lives, my body returns to the dust and my spirit goes to God, it matters a great deal what God thinks. Because my life is temporal, and though there one thing is absolutely certain, is each of our spirits will go before God. And so what he's saying is, you see, it doesn't matter what you achieve in your life, it doesn't matter how many you've got in your harem, doesn't matter how much money you've got, doesn't matter all these different things, because what's going to happen to every person is at the end of the day, your body will become dust and your spirit will go before God. And so he says, the important thing is this passage, Ecclesiastes 12, it says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. And he's saying basically before you've just got right from the beginning, make sure you've got God number one. Because one thing's for certain, you are going to die. Your body will become dust and your spirit will come before God. And this is what he says. He says that this is a conclusion. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's obey God. He says, fear God, obey God. Two things. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. That is why we need to fear God. Because every hidden thing, all the thoughts and motives and attitudes and everything I've done from the day I was born to the day I die, they're all going to be laid bare before God, before the judge of the universe. Now, thankfully, praise God for the blood of Jesus and the fact that we're going to be there. And as we're before God, Jesus is going to say, this is one of mine. And he's paid the price. Jesus paid the price for our lives. And so our place in eternity is secured through the blood of Jesus. But as Paul said, that's not the reason, therefore, just to live how we like. Because still, all the things that we've done and thought and said are going to be there. And we want to have such an attitude towards God where we respect that God is the righteous judge. And God's forgiven me not so I can just do what I want, live how I want and get away with what I can, but so that I can live uprightly, fearing God, walking with God, walking in his ways, fearing God and obeying God. So the punchline that Solomon got to is the punchline, I believe, for us all. That what that means is because we are all going to die and our spirits go to God, then how I live now is to fear God and to obey God. The two things. I want to fast forward to the book of Acts. Because one of the things you see, I'm going from Ecclesiastes now, hundreds of years forward to the book of Acts. And what we see about the early church is there was a flavor. There were many flavors about the early church. There was grace upon the early church. There was power flowing upon the early church. There was the Holy Spirit manifest, filling the early church. But we also see this interesting thing. Listen to what it says in Acts 9 and verse 31. It says the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. So the church prospered in this time. It was strengthened, encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. A characteristic of the early church was growth, was the Holy Spirit, was people being added, the thing that you're growing all the time, was grace being upon the church. But those people, as they gathered, the characteristic that was noted about them was there was a fear of God about them. They lived as though what God thinks really mattered. The flavor of the early church, the thing that people said about them, one of the aspects of those people was that those are the people who fear God. Those are the people who live in reverent fear of God. I believe God wants to restore that to his church. That a flavor of us that people say, those people that meet in Ackenburley School, you know those funny people that traipse in there at 10:30 on a Sunday morning, do you know what? There's something about them where they fear God. They have a respect of God. They take God very, very seriously. There's something about what they say and they do, which means that they value what God says and they value God himself in a way that's quite remarkable. In these days, God is restoring. And I believe God wants to restore to us as his people a sense of holy fear that fills my heart as an individual, fills your heart as an individual. And as we gather together, pervades this whole place. That the atmosphere in here, so when an unbeliever walks through the door, walks and comes in here amongst us, person's not a Christian, passing by, sees the sign outside, walks in, they come in, they say, wow, there's a sense, these people are serious about God. And I believe God wants to do it, and I think it's going to take a supernatural work of God. That God needs to do something in my heart. God needs to do something in your heart. It's not, I can't make myself have this. It has to be something that we say, God, would you do that in me? God, would you birth this in me? God, would you change my heart such that I would respect you so passionately that I would walk in the fear of God. If we read in Acts 19 and 17, what happened is, this is an account where what happened was, there was some sons of the Jewish priests, the sons of Sceva, they were going around and they were using the name of Jesus to cast out demons. They were saying, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, the apostle Paul preaches, I cast you out in Jesus' name. They weren't Christians, but they saw the power in the name of Jesus. They used the name of Jesus and they saw something happen. On one occasion, what happened was, in the book of Acts, is that the man who was demonized, the man who had a demon, the demon turned round, spoke through the man, and said, Jesus I know. Of course the demon knew Jesus. Paul I know about. Paul had a reputation amongst the demonic realm because he was a man of God. But who are you? And the man beat them up. This demonized man set to on these seven guys and beat them up. It says, listen what happened as a result of that. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. See, what happened when they heard that God was powerful and that you don't mess around with Jesus, that you don't mess around with the name of Jesus, it isn't some incantation, it isn't some religious thing, but the name of Jesus is powerful and worthy of respect. When the city of Ephesus heard this, it says this, they were all seized with fear and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. You see, fear came on the city. So fear wasn't just on the Christians, it wasn't just fear of God, but respect for the name of Jesus fell on a whole city. That's what we're looking for here in London. That's what we're here for. We're here, we're praying. That's why we're praying on Wednesdays and Fridays, and while we're praying you're praying at home, I'm praying at home, we're praying at home, we're praying God, would a respect for Jesus return to London? Because at the moment, there is certainly at the moment in London, there's just ridicule and scoffing, and people only use the name of Jesus to blaspheme, to swear. And here we see how the city was gripped, the whole city was gripped with fear, respect for God. They thought, we better be careful. God's real. God's powerful. God's going to call us to account. We can't just carry on doing what we're doing. Look what happened next. In Acts 19:18, it says, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. The people in Ephesus were a pretty nasty bunch, pretty wicked bunch in Ephesus. They were really into the occult in a massive way. So the people had made some response to Jesus. They said, yeah, we want to follow God. But they hadn't wholeheartedly kind of renounced all the other package of stuff they were involved in before. Once they saw that God was powerful and that God was real, they said, this is real. God's real. This really matters. We can't just play at Christians. We can't just say, yeah, I believe in God and keep on doing all this other stuff. What happened was the Christians came and openly confessed their sin. In fact, it says they built a bonfire and they burned thousands and thousands of occult manuscripts and things that they use for occult and for witchcraft. Because they thought, this is serious, it really counts, we can't be a little bit Christian and keep all our other stuff as well. This is serious. I believe God wants to restore fear of God to this city, but it has to start with fear of God in the church. See, it has to start with you and I really taking God seriously. I know that there's things that in my life where God's spoken to me about something, this attitude's no good, this thing needs to stop in my life, and I kind of have done nothing about it for a long time. Just kind of thinking, well, you know, not taking God seriously. And I feel God wants to come amongst us and impress on our hearts that he wants us like these Ephesian Christians who would take him seriously, who would stop messing about with things we shouldn't be messing about with, and that the fear of God would fall on my heart. The fear of God would fall on our whole heart here as a community. Because I believe if that happens, then the fear of God would fall on this city. And we have to say, you can't make yourself, you can't work it up. You can't say, right, I'm going to be a fear. I'm going to have awe of God. I'm going to have fear of God. We have to come before him and say, God, I haven't got this in my heart. God, would you birth it in my heart? God, would you lay this sense of awe and holy fear of you on my heart? That I would have a right respect for you. That I would take seriously what you're saying. I would take seriously the things that you're saying into my life. Look what happened as a result in verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. See, the fruit of it was a revival. The fruit of it was God moved, the word of God spread in power and things happened because first of all, there was a fear of God. The church in Ephesus got right with God. Fear came on the whole of the city and then much changed in that place and beyond. I've been praying for North London. I've been praying for, I believe God's called me, God's called you to this place, that we could be here, we could be his witnesses. And that starts with us praying, God, would you move in this place? But the way I believe God's going to do that is as God burns in my heart, God changes me. And as the fear of God, the right respect and reverence for God grows in my heart, I'm then going to have the boldness to step out. I'm then going to have the serious attitude of God that I'll be able to have something to communicate and share with the lost that are around me. But it starts with my heart and my relationship and how I feel about how I respond to God. Let's close our eyes this morning, shall we? Let's pray together. Father, wonderful God, Father, we thank you that you are loving, that you are gracious, that you are kind, that you're patient. Thank you, Lord, for all the attributes of your character. Thank you, Lord, that your character is so packed full of wonderful, good, gracious and kind things. And thank you, Lord, you've enabled us to taste and experience these things. Thank you so much for how you've poured your grace, your mercy, your kindness out upon us. Thank you for your patience with us this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your love which you've put in our hearts. And God, thank you that, Lord, we've started a little bit on this path of knowing what it means to hold you in awe and respect. And God, this morning I'm asking, God, would you move in our hearts? God, would you come amongst us and would you help us to appreciate you in your holiness, your awesome splendor. Would you help us this morning to see you as you are, seated on the throne, God of gods, King of kings. Lord, would you take the veil off our eyes? Would you open the eyes of our hearts? Lord, that we would fear you aright. Lord, that we would respect you. That we come to the conclusion that Solomon came to, that the whole point is about fearing God and obeying him. God, would you give us the revelation you gave to Solomon? He had to wait till the end of his life. God, we don't want to do that. Lord, would you come today? God, would you come today and give us that revelation? Would you come today and birth that in our hearts? Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. Spirit of God, would you come and work amongst us today? Spirit of God, would you come amongst us? Holy Spirit of God. Thank you, Lord. Father, would you protect us from the devil's schemes? I don't want anyone this morning to feel oppressed or guilty or condemned. We're not going to give the devil any place this morning. For a righteous fear of God, a good fear of God, is something which sets us free. Doesn't burden us in a negative way, but frees us. I take authority in Jesus' name over every spirit of fear, every evil spirit of fear in Jesus' name. Bind every spirit of fear in the name of Jesus. Father, would you release the Holy Spirit to bring us into a right, godly fear of you. a right respect of a holy God. Jesus, thank you, Lord. Father, would you search my heart? Test me, try me, see if there are unclean ways in our heart. Lord, work amongst us this morning. Holy Spirit, would you put your finger on anything that you're speaking to us about today that you want us to change? Spirit of God, would you come? Give us the grace to change. Give us the supernatural ability to repent and change, please. Jesus. Jesus, wonderful God. Thank you, Lord. Jesus. Jesus. I'm just going to ask Armin and Mark to just quietly help us with ministering some worship music. And I just want to really ask for each one of us that we would, this is an opportunity we've got this morning. I haven't spoken for a long time. And we've just got some time to pray, time to seek God, time to worship him, time to draw near to him. Jesus said, my house will be a house of prayer. Let's pray. Maybe get on your knees, that's helpful. Stand up, lift up your hands if that's helpful. Or just sit down where you are, whatever you feel. But I really want to ask this morning, let's do business with God. Pour out our hearts to him. Allow him to touch us. Jesus, we love you. We worship you. Jesus, Lord. Come, come, Lord, come. Jesus.